good friend named Harold Cooperman. Harold was an older gentleman, a Jewish Christian. Harold told me one time, he said, never get into a curse-off with a Jew. I didn't mean cussing. He meant to give a curse. And he said, nobody can curse you like a Jew. I said, all right, Harold, hit me. Hit me with your best shot. He said, all right, may all your teeth fall out of your head except one, and that's for a toothache. I said, I surrender. I can't fight with that. When a Christian man dies, we talk about him being transferred from the church militant to the church triumphant. Harold was certainly a part of that. It makes me want to ask the question, how militant are we really? How ready for the fight? How ready are we for the struggle? Another man died this past week, also a Christian. He was a pastor. In fact, he'd pastored the same church for over 51 years. I don't know if that's a record in this day and time, but it's pretty close. He'd founded a church in 1956 and pastored until he died this past week. But and his death was commented on a great deal by the media, but it wasn't because he was a pastor or the founder of a Christian college. The reason that the media commented so much on the death of Jerry Falwell is because he was a man who spoke up and spoke out on the issues. He was a man who was very much in for the struggle. And you all have heard me say before, you regulars, that I'm not Jerry Falwell's biggest fan. He said and did some really stupid things. And I think at the end of his life, he would have agreed. Yeah, I wish I hadn't said that. I wish I hadn't done that. Unlike myself, of course, who never says or does anything stupid. The difference is when I say something stupid, you all know about it. But when he said something stupid, man, it was on the headlines all over the world. So he did and said some silly and some outright stupid things. But I'm not his biggest critic either. I give him respect in that he spoke up. He spoke out on the issues that he thought were important. And he did it, he said. He got engaged in the struggle some 30 or 40 years ago because he saw the world that his children were growing up in. He saw the world that they were growing up in. He said, I don't want to just sit back and watch while this thing goes downhill any further. He understood that being a Christian means that you sign on for the struggle, that you sign on for the battle. Let's pray together. Our Father, I'm grateful that you've called us to be part of your family, yes, and part of your team. And Father, that you have allowed us to be part of the great struggle, the great story of the unfolding drama of redemption. Father, I know myself, and I probably speak for a lot of us in here, we're pretty weak and we're pretty feeble. And we don't really know why you'd exactly want us on your team. But we're pretty sure it's not because you looked at us and said, oh, I've just got to have him on my side. I've just got to have her. I couldn't make it without her. You didn't call us to yourself because of what you saw in us, but in spite of what you have seen in us. That's called grace. We thank you for your grace. And we thank you for your truth. And we thank you for your word. And I pray now that you would help me to preach this word faithfully and clearly and graciously to your people and to those who are here today who are not yet your people. And I pray for them as well. Lord, speak through me, I pray, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been studying the book of Joshua here for a while. We're in chapter 10, and this is another lesson for us about the nature of our struggle with our world, with our culture, and with ourselves. We're going to look at a long passage this morning. And again, relax. I'm going to take it in short movements, short strokes, about a paragraph at a time. As we look at what Joshua, this ancient book, has to teach us about how we are to engage our world and our culture and ourselves. The first thing Joshua says this morning is that we fight to win. We fight to win. Begin reading with me, if you will, Joshua chapter 10, verse 16. Now the five kings had fled and hidden in the cave at Makkedah. Then Joshua was told that the five kings had been found hiding in the cave at Makkedah. He said, roll large rocks up to the mouth of the cave and post some men there to guard it. But don't stop. Pursue your enemies. Attack them from the rear. And don't let them reach their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. You realize this is calling for utter annihilation of these people. He's calling for them to be wiped off the face of the earth. He goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. I read these to you last week, but they're so foundational for what we're doing. Let me read this again. When the Lord your God, this is from Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, and they list all the Ites, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and so forth. And when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Why? Why would God tell them to do that? That's not the God that we normally think of. Why was he so harsh on these people? Well, again, this is a repeat for those of you who come here regularly, but for the rest of you, I would just explain to you that the Canaanites, all these various ites, these were not a bunch of nice, calm, pastoral people. These were savages. They engaged in detestable so-called religious practices. And God had had enough of them. He was going to use his people to cleanse the land of Canaan of these savages. They were the moral and spiritual equivalent of toxic waste. And you don't embrace toxic waste. You don't play with it. You don't cuddle it. You don't see how close you can get to it. You get rid of it. And that's what God was doing through his people, the people of Israel. I read an article some time ago in Christianity Today Online. I'm saying that so you know this doesn't come from me. A couple were having trouble with their kids. This will sound really strange to you, any of you who have teenagers, that they would be struggling with their kids over what kind of movies they could go to see and what kind of music they could listen to. None of us struggle with our teenagers about these things. But this couple was having a hard time with what their kids were to be allowed to see and what kind of music they could listen to, how they were interact with the media. The kids were saying, oh, there's just a little bit of sexual content. Here's just a little bit of profanity. Just a little bit of violence and so forth. And so this couple decided to do something. This is going to get pretty earthy, okay? So I remind you, this comes from Christianity Today Online, not from Kent Keller. Earthy alert. They decided they're going to get their point across. They had a dog. So they took some of what the dog left in the yard. They took dog poop. And they mixed it into a brownie mix. And they baked it. And then they called their kids and said, hey, you guys want some brownies? And they said, oh, yeah. And they said, now, you're welcome to the brownies, but we want you to understand something. We mixed just a little bit of dog poop into these brownies. It's just a little. There's just a little bit of dog poop in here. But help yourselves. Well, oddly enough, they didn't eat the brownies. And the point was made. It's just a little gratuitous sex. It's just a little gratuitous violence. It's just a little gratuitous taking God's name in vain. But folks, I am no prude, and I'm not a legalist about this. I'm not going to give you a list of things you can see or cannot see in movies or listen to in music. I'm calling for us to realize we're engaged in a struggle, and the struggle is especially critical for our young people. We need to help them navigate their way through it. Did you notice the latter part of verse 19? Don't let them reach their cities. Why not? We know a little bit about how hard it is to find enemy combatants when they get back to their home turf and they blend back into their woodwork. And God was saying, don't let them get away. Annihilate them totally. This is practical military strategy, folks. This is nuts and bolts, pragmatic, hands-on strategy for military conflict. Now, verse 20. So Joshua and the Israelites destroyed them completely, almost to a man. But the few who were left reached their fortified cities. The whole army then returned safely to Joshua in the camp at Makkedah, and no one uttered a word against the Israelites. Can I just say, I bet they didn't. Verse 22. Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me. So they brought the five kings out of the cave, the kings of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. When they had brought these kings to Joshua, he summoned all the men of Israel and said to the enemy commanders who had come with him, to the army commanders who had come with him, come here and put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came forward and placed their feet on their necks. Let me unpack that for you just a minute. In the ancient Near East, It was customary for a conquering king or military leader to bring forth the vanquished king or enemy military leader, if they had survived, to bring them forth and to cause them to have to lie down prostrate before the winner, and then they would place their foot on their necks as a sign of utter triumph for the conqueror and abject humiliation for the fallen. When we read from Psalm 110, this is known as a messianic psalm because this refers to the Messiah who was to come. You might say, well, that's rough. That doesn't sound very Christ-like. That doesn't sound very godly. Listen to Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. This is God talking to his Messiah about what he will do to his enemies. We fight to win, folks. Now, our battle is not for a piece of ground. Our battle is for the hearts and the minds of a lost world, a lost culture, a lost generation. We fight not for real estate, but for real hearts and minds. The non-Christian, listen to me very carefully here, the non-Christian is not my enemy unless he makes himself my enemy by opposing God and the kingdom of God. But the non-Christian is not my enemy. He's who I'm fighting for. He's someone to whom I would like to extend mercy and grace, for whom I would like to manifest God's grace in my own life. Our tactics have changed. Our tactics are very different. Let me read you what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they had divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. We take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. We're not fighting for a piece of Middle Eastern real estate. We're fighting for the hearts and the minds and the souls of a lost world, a lost culture, and a lost generation. Do you remember there's a time when people used to say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere? You haven't heard that in a long time, have you? You haven't heard in a long time, well, it doesn't matter, just be sincere. We are witnessing the clash of ideologies. We see it on our TV screens every night. It does matter what you believe. It matters right here, right now, and it matters for all eternity. We're in a battle, folks. We need to win. We fight to win. We fight for keeps. We fight for keeps. Look at verse 25. Joshua said to them, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, be strong and courageous. This is what the Lord will do to all the enemies you're going to fight. Then Joshua struck and killed the kings and hung them on 5 trees, and they were left hanging on the trees until evening. At sunset, Joshua gave the order, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had been hiding. At the mouth of the cave, they placed large rocks, which are there to this day. That day, Joshua took Makkedah. He put the city and its king to the sword. King to the sword, and totally destroyed everyone in it. He left no survivors. And he did to the king of Makkedah as he had done to the king of Jericho. Did you ever read in literature class when you were growing up, high school, college, wherever, did you ever read William Blake's poem, The Tiger? Tiger, tiger, burning bright in the forest of the night. What immortal hand or eye could frame thy fearful symmetry? Fearful symmetry, that's the phrase that has come to be associated with William Blake. Fearful symmetry. As I read this passage, I looked at it, I was struck once again by the fact that here we have the stones crying out. We have the stones proclaiming a message. We have these stones piled up in front of a cave. That reminded me of something. And then I read on about these bodies being hung on trees, a sign that they were cursed. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. God saying through Moses to his people, "If a man guilty of a capital offense is put to death, and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." This is how God deals with those who die as his enemies. Rocks piled up in front of a cave and a body or bodies hung on trees as a sign of the curse. A fearful symmetry. Let me read you from Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. God redeemed us from the curse of the law. I'm sorry, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." Christ became the enemy of his Father so that we could become his friends. Christ not only took upon himself the curse of the older covenant, he became the curse of the older covenant so that we might receive its blessings. Fearful symmetry. We fight for keeps, folks. We know from the rest of the book of Joshua that some of these cities and some of this territory that they fought for and they conquered, they didn't keep it. They had to go back and take it again. It's one thing to conquer. It's another thing to keep it conquered, to keep it under control. It's one thing to conquer. It's another thing to keep it conquered. How many times have you tried to stop smoking? How many times have you vowed to give up drinking? How many times have you sworn you'd never look at pornography again? And you did it for a little while and then you relapsed back into it. It's one thing to conquer. It's a whole other thing to keep it conquered. How many times have you tried to get your anger under control? Or you tried to give up your addiction to gambling, online or otherwise? Or your addiction to painkillers? And you did it for a while and then you fell right back into it. It's one thing to conquer. It's another thing to keep it under control. We all, every one of us, we are all works in progress. It's two step forward, one step back, or one step forward and two steps back, or no steps forward and 10 steps back. Every single one of us, we're works in progress. And if we ever think we've really arrived, well, it just goes to show how little we know about our true destination. If we ever think we've truly gotten there, it just shows we have no clue what getting there really looks like. I'm teaching the communicants class on Wednesday nights. 10 eager and active young people. And we're having a good time. And last Wednesday night, I just said, I threw caution to the wind. I said, "Do you guys have any questions, anything you want to talk about before we get to what I'm supposed to talk about?" Whew. Barely kept it between the ditches, but we had a good time. And somebody asked the question, "What do you say to someone who says he won't have anything to do with the church because the church is full of hypocrites?" And I said, "You agree with him. You say you're right. Church is full of hypocrites. We are a bunch of sinners who have failed miserably to please the Lord our God. And we try to dress it up, we try to clean it up, and we try to act like we've really got it together, and we don't. We are a bunch of hypocrites. By the way, we've got room for one more, so you can come on with us." But you just take the bat out of his hand. You say, "You're right. We are a bunch of sinners." Folks, how has the church lost sight of that? Why do we get to the point, or why have we gotten to the point, where we place so much emphasis on the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and then we try to act like we're not, and we don't? Why do we stress so much that we are saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone, and then we act like we don't need His grace because we've got it together? You know, in this denomination, we're Reformed, which means we follow the theologies of John Calvin. I commend you that study that will begin on this Thursday night on Amazing Grace. The first point of Calvinism we teach our inquirers is total depravity, which means that sin has warped and impacted and affected and stained every aspect of your life. The way you think, the way you feel, the way you talk, the way you behave, the way we relate to one another. Sin has impacted and affected every aspect of our lives. We preach total depravity. And then when we find out one of us really is a sinner, we're just shocked. We're just scandalized that one of us really is depraved. Why do we do that? You all know that I loved Rich Mullins' music. 10 years, coming up on 10 years since he died. I can't believe it. It'll be 10 years this September. One of my favorite songs of his is called "We Are Not As Strong As We Think We Are." And the chorus says, "We are frail. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, forged in the fires of human passion, choking on the fumes of selfish rage. And with these, our hells and our heavens, so few inches apart, we must be awfully small and not as strong as we think we are." And now, the narrative here in Joshua, now it quickens. If I were just to mention to you, if I just threw out the names of Bull Run and Antietam and Manassas and Chickamauga and Chancellorsburg and Vicksburg and Gettysburg, you would know I was talking about the American Civil War, the war between the states, what some Southerners continue to call the War of Northern Aggression. You'd know what I was talking about. This is a rapid-fire cliff notes of what happens next. Verse 29. "Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Makkedah to Libna and attacked it. The Lord also gave that city and its king into Israel's hand. The city and everyone in it Joshua put to the sword. He left no survivors there. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Libna to Lachish. He took up positions against it and attacked it. The Lord handed Lachish over to Israel, and Joshua took it on the second day. The city and everyone in it he put to the sword, just as he had done to Libna. Meanwhile, Horam, king of Gezer, had come up to help Lachish, but Joshua defeated him and his army until no survivors were left. Then Joshua and all Israel with him moved on from Lachish to Eglon. They took up positions against it and attacked it. They captured it that same day and put it to the sword and totally destroyed everyone in it, just as they had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went from Eglon to Hebron and attacked it. They took the city and put it to the sword, together with its kings, its villages, and everyone in it. They left no survivors. Just as at Eglon, they totally destroyed it and everyone in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned around and attacked Debir. They took the city, its kings, and its villages, and put them to the sword. Everyone in it they totally destroyed. They left no survivors. They did to Debir and its king as they had done to Libna and its king and to Hebron." Did you notice in those verses? 5 times in those verses, 7 times in this passage altogether, 5 times in those verses, "all Israel with him," or a variation of that. 7 times in these verses, the Hebrew for it is Kol Yisrael, all Israel with him. Joshua did not conquer the promised land by himself, folks. It was a team effort, and it took all hands on deck. We fight together. United we stand, divided. Divided, we're not even deserving of being called a church. We fight together. Mark Twain used to say, he put a dog and a cat in a cage just to see how they'd work it out together. And it worked. Then he introduced in that same cage a bird, a pig, and a goat. And they too got along just fine after a few adjustments. And then he put into that cage a Baptist, a Presbyterian, and a Catholic. And in a short time, there was not a living thing left. Now, Twain was no lover of the church, but his criticism is well taken. Do we have real differences? Of course we do. Of course we do. There's the obvious differences between the Eastern Orthodoxes and the Roman Catholics and the Protestants. But even right here in the Protestant camp, we have real differences between Presbyterians and Methodists and Episcopalians and Lutherans and so on. And I'm here as a Presbyterian because this is what I believe. We have real differences. We should never pretend that we don't. But we also have common ground. And where we can stand together, on things like the sanctity of human life, on compassion and dignity and respect for the poor and the outcast, the widow and the orphan, we ought to stand together. In the early days of the Protestant Reformation, a group of Protestants fled England wanting religious freedom. They went to Germany, where they set up a church where they could worship the way they wanted to. About a year after that, a second group left Great Britain looking for religious freedom, the ability to worship the way they wanted to. They went to Germany, to the same area. They wanted to latch on to the group of Brits who had gone there before them. But as soon as they got there, they had a worship war. The older group, or the first group, didn't want to let the second group worship the way they wanted to. They had fled England looking for religious freedom. And when the second group got there, they didn't want to extend it to them. So in the middle of the fight, they wrote to John Calvin, the great reformer, in Geneva. They told him the situation, asked for his advice, and John Calvin said this: "You war with one another as though you were at peace with the world." What a black eye for the body of Christ when we fight. We present the world not a united front, but a divided and a warring and a quarrelsome front. We have real differences, but we stand together where we can so we can fight together. We fight to win. We fight for keeps. We fight together. We fight, finally, for the glory of God. Verse 40. So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. Joshua subdued them from Kadesh Barnea to Gaza, and from the whole region of Goshen to Gibeon. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign, because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned with all Israel to the camp at Gilgal. If y'all will let me, I'm going to sit just to finish up. I'm almost done, but I'd rather be able to concentrate on what I want to say to you than my right leg, so bear with me. I would say talk amongst yourselves, but I'm afraid you might. Thank you for your patience. When it says here that he conquered the whole region, talking here about most of southern Palestine, it reads like this was all done in just a matter of a few days. The narrative reads like, well, he did this on one day, and then he did that on the next day, and on the same day. You need to understand, this is true, but the way that the Hebrew narrative ran at that point, they would collapse the actual time, and they would not deal with the intervening, if there's an intervening day or week, they just would not deal with it. Not because they weren't telling the truth, but because this is just the way they told narratives. So we don't know exactly how long it was done, but it was done in a very brief amount of time. Sort of an ancient Near Eastern shock and awe, if I can put it that way. Joshua and the people of Israel, verse 40, totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. That word that we translate there, totally destroyed, is the Hebrew word harem. It can mean just that, totally destroyed. It can also mean totally dedicated to God by way of destruction. Now, if you're a Canaanite, you're thinking, couldn't you guys have found a better way to express your devotion to God than by putting all of us to the sword and burning up our cities? These cities and their people, and again, it's God's business the way He does this. This is the older covenant. These people and their cities, they were literally a burnt offering. A burnt offering to the Lord. Folks, we fight. We fight for His glory and because He told us to. If you're a fan of The Lord of the Rings, you may remember, I think it's toward the end of the second movie where Frodo says to Sam, he can't go on any further. Why? What's the point? And Sam, faithful Sam, says, "Master Frodo, there's still some good in the world And I think it's worth fighting for. We fight for the glory of God. We fight for the good of our neighbors and our communities and our cultures and for the good of our children. We fight because He told us to, and we fight because our battle has already been won. Our victory is assured. There's the key right there in verse 42. All these kings and their lands Joshua conquered in one campaign because the Lord their God, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. What He did for His older covenant people in their earthly territory, He does for His newer covenant people. Not for an earthly kingdom. Not for an earthly kingdom. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." But between here and there, our role, my role, your role, is to try to make our earthly territories, our neighborhoods, our communities, our schools, city of Miami, South Florida, and beyond, to try to make them as much in line with kingdom values, as much like the kingdom of God as we can until we get there. Why? Why do it? Well, I told you the major reasons for the glory of God. But we do it, and I said this to our kids in the communicants class Wednesday night. I said them very honestly and very transparently. A lot of what I do, I'm playing this game for the next generation. I'm not done. I've got a few years left, I think. But I'm playing this game for the next generation. I want my kids. I want them to have the same freedom of religious expression that I've had, where they can worship without fear of persecution. I want them to grow up in a culture where there actually is some idea of right and wrong and not merely tolerance. I want them to grow up in a culture that has respect for the sanctity of human life from conception to the moment of death. I want that for my kids. And that's why I do a lot of what I do. And I know that's why you do a lot of what you really do too. Someday, like my good friend Harold Cooperman, like Jerry Falwell, we will transfer from the church militant to the church triumphant. Someday we'll do that, and we'll hear those words. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Between here and there, we want to fight the good fight the way God has taught us to fight it. Brendan Manning, in his book, The Ragamuffin Gospel, if you've never read it, I really encourage you to. It'll rattle your cage. But maybe you've got a cage that needs to be a little bit rattled. Brendan Manning, Ragamuffin Gospel, says this. "On the last day, when we arrive at the great cabin in the sky, many of us will be bloodied, battered, bruised, and limping. But by God and by Christ, there will be a light in the window and a welcome home sign on the door." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we know that we're not a real impressive army. You didn't pick us because we were the best that you could find. You called us to yourself simply because it pleased you out of the great love with which you loved us. Father, my prayer today is that you would make each and every one of us, and starting with me, more faithful to the cause, more faithful to our calling, more faithful to our children and our culture. Most of all, more and more faithful to you and more conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus. In His name I pray. Amen. Would you receive the benediction? And go now in the love of God the Father, the grace and mercy of God the Son, the fellowship, companionship of God the Holy Spirit. Live the life. Amen.